Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and verses 46 to 56. For our communion season, we're going to be looking at this poem spoken by Mary in Luke 1, 46 to 55. But we just want to remind ourselves of the context of this poem. And so we begin reading at Luke chapter 1, verse 39, and we'll read through to verse 49. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, since this is our pre-communion service, we're going to take just a few moments to remind ourselves, first of all, of the four terms of communicant membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and then I'm going to say something about the second term this evening. So here are the four terms of communion in the RP Church. I accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Well, you may remember that at our last communion season, I did something, or began to do something I'd never done before, in talking a little bit about the terms of communion, and that was really just to read some sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the purpose of that is to help us to get better acquainted with our confession. And that's what I want us to do again this evening. Last time we thought about what the confession says in regard to the first of our terms of membership, the Holy Scriptures. Now I want to read a little bit from chapter 8 of the confession, which relates to the second of our terms of membership. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. And chapter 8 of our confession is to do with Christ the Mediator. It talks about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who he is and what it was that he came to do on earth. So we're not going to read the whole of the chapter, but I've just selected some parts out of chapter 8 of the confession. So here's what it says about Christ, the mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, so that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. The surety there means the one who takes up our sins, who carries our sins, the sin bearer, the one who stands in our place as our substitute. Which office he took not unto himself, but was called to by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and commanded him to execute the same. This office, the work of being our mediator, the work of being our substitute, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. Was it successful? Well, the confession goes on to say, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance into the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Well, the language is not the language of everyday speech, but hopefully what I've read is clear enough, and this is what we mean when we say, or at least it's part of what we mean when we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, let's now turn in God's Word once again to Luke chapter 1. And to those verses that we read, verses 46 to 49. As I've said, for our communion season, we're going to work through these words of praise spoken by Mary in verses 46 to 55. If you're using the ESV translation, then you'll see that it has the title, the Magnificat. That's often how these words of praise from Mary's lips are referred to, the Magnificat. The title Magnificat, it's a Latin word, and it comes from the first word in the Latin Bible, in the Latin translation of Mary's song of praise. The first word is Magnificat. So if you've ever wondered why these words are called the Magnificat, that is the explanation. Mary says these words. She bursts forth in praise in response to what we looked at this morning. She says these words in response to what Elizabeth says in verses 42 to 45. And as we've been thinking, Mary has no doubt been reflecting on God's dealings with her ever since the visit of the angel Gabriel. She would have been thinking about it every moment of every day since the angel came. We don't know how long there was between the angel leaving her and Mary going to visit Elizabeth, but it seems that it came pretty quickly. She went with haste. So it may be that she went the very next day. Certainly it seems that she went as soon as it could be practically arranged. And no doubt the journey of 4 days, the 100 miles to get to Elizabeth's house would have taken at least 4 days by road. During that journey, no doubt Mary has been reflecting on God's dealings with her. And like all good Jewish teenage children, Mary's mind would have been stocked full of the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's not surprising, is it, that when she begins to put her thoughts into words here in these verses, and perhaps she's speaking also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the same way that Elizabeth was, but even if that's not the case, it's natural, isn't it, that when she goes to express her praise and her thanksgiving and her feelings and her thoughts, she draws on the language and the thought forms of the Old Testament. And so you can detect here in Mary's words echoes of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. There are echoes of a number of various psalms of praise and thanksgiving. It's a very suitable portion of Scripture for a communion season. It divides very naturally into three sections. Here in verses 46 to 49, Mary praises God for personal reasons. He praises God for how he has dealt with her as an individual. Then in verses 50 to 53, she praises God for how he has dealt with all believers. And then in 54 and 55, Mary praises God for how he has been faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. So we're going to take each of these three sections in our three communion services. So this evening for pre-communion, verses 46 to 49, we're looking at Mary's personal reasons for praising God. And that's appropriate for pre-communion because this is the more introspective part of the communion season. We're looking within ourselves, looking for sin and failing within ourselves, and looking to God for his grace. So first of all then, as we look at these verses, let's think about the character of Mary's praise in verses 46 and 47, and then we'll look secondly at the cause or the causes of Mary's praise. So the character of Mary's praise, verses 46 and 47, because this young teenager has a lot to teach us. Well, we've seen already in the last couple of weeks that she has a lot to teach us about all kinds of things, about faith, about obedience, and about humility. But now we see that she has a lot to teach us about praise and what genuine praise should look like. And if you're anything like me, then I'm sure that you need to confess that we need all the help that we can get when it comes to praising God. We're not as good at praising as we should be. Mary teaches us by her example here. Just let's read again verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Just notice three things in particular about Mary's praise. First of all, it's extravagant, isn't it? Her praise is extravagant. The words that she uses here, the verbs, the action words to describe her praise are strong and robust words. Magnify. That means to make great, to extol, to glorify. The word that's translated rejoice here, that's maybe not the best way to capture the meaning of this word. It means to be exceedingly joyful. Rejoicing is itself a superlative kind of thing, but this word is a superlative superlative. It means overwhelming, exultant, religious delight. That's what's being described here. Mary's praise is not weak. It isn't half-hearted. She is bursting with gladness and with joy. Here is a passionate worshiper of God. So her praise is extravagant. And perhaps we should ask ourselves how often our praise could be described as extravagant. The words of our prayers, the manner of our singing, the state of our hearts, we'll come on to that in a moment or two. Could anybody ever look at you and say, there is someone who extravagantly praises God? We need to be careful that our culture, that our Northern Irish temperament doesn't stop us from giving to God the praise that is due to his name. Extravagant praise. The second thing we see about Mary's praise is that it is from the heart. It's from the heart. My soul magnifies. My spirit rejoices. My soul and my spirit. That could be just another way of saying I rejoice. I magnify. But I think it's more than that. I think Mary here is referring to herself in the deepest and truest sense. This is the real me. My soul, my spirit rejoices and magnifies my God. Mary's praise is coming from deep within her. This is how she really feels. This is what she really, truly, honestly thinks about God. There's nothing hypocritical about her praise. She's not just saying fine words with her mouth. That's the danger, isn't it, for worshippers? The danger of hypocrisy. That was the danger in Jesus' day. These people honor me with their lips, he said, quoting from Isaiah. It was a danger in Isaiah's day. But their hearts are far from me. Well, that's not the case with Mary. Her lips are perfectly in tune with her heart and with her soul and with her spirit. And surely that is one of the sins that as Christians we have to repent of most. Our failure to praise God wholeheartedly. We praise him with our lips. We come every Lord's Day, morning and evening, to praise him with our lips. And we're very careful, aren't we, as Reformed Presbyterians, to make sure that we do all the right things outwardly. We're very concerned to get our worship right. We talk about the purity of our worship. We want to do what God commands, nothing more and nothing less. And that's all good. But what about our hearts? Do our hearts measure up to our words? We come to church as we should. And we sing the Psalms as we should. And we say all the right words and we do all the right things. But what about your soul? What about your heart? What is going on in there? That's what God is most concerned about. Are you warm towards God? Are you passionate about praising this most awesome of beings? Are you actively engaging in the worship services with all that is going on? What things do make you feel this extravagant joy and delight? Perhaps we can't honestly say, like Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. But what things do make your soul rejoice? What would be a more accurate thing for you or for me to say? My soul magnifies my sporting heroes, and my spirit rejoices in the success of my team. My soul magnifies my career, and my spirit rejoices in my promotion. My soul rejoices in my intellectual gifts, and my spirit rejoices in my education. What are the things that make you rejoice and fill with joy in the depths of your being? We need to be so careful, don't we, that we're not delighting in anything or anyone more than the Lord. When we do that, we're guilty of idolatry. Even if it is a really good thing, a good gift that the Lord has given to us, our children, our home, our clothes, our computers, our sports, our work, whatever it might be, good things. But if that's what your soul rejoices in more than the Lord, then they are idols that need to be stripped away. Mary's chief source of joy was the Lord. What is yours? What are the things that get your pulse racing? I wonder how much Mary's words find an echo in our souls and spirits. So her praise is extravagant. Her praise is spiritually minded. It comes from the heart. I'm sorry, her praise is from the heart. And then thirdly, her praise is spiritually minded. Her praise is spiritually minded. This is implied, I think, by the wider context that we're now a lot more familiar with. Because when you remember the circumstances in which these words are spoken, humanly speaking, Mary doesn't have a great deal to sing about. We know that she has been chosen out of all the women of her day, out of all the women who have ever lived, to carry the chosen incarnate Son of God in her womb. We know that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. She's going to be his mother all through childhood. We recognize this as the most stupendous honor that could ever be bestowed upon any human being. What an immense privilege it is. That's how things look to us now. But that's not how they looked then, remember. Got to remember how it was going to look to the rest of the world in Mary's lifetime. This young, unmarried girl suddenly becomes pregnant while she's betrothed to Joseph. It was a scandalous thing. It's not hard to imagine the kinds of things that would have been said in a small town like Nazareth. People would have shaken their heads in disgust and dismay. She was always such a good young girl, that Mary. Isn't it terrible how she's behaved and let herself and let her family down? And she couldn't explain the truth because nobody would believe her. As we saw this morning, Joseph didn't believe her until the angel appeared to him. He was going to divorce Mary. Didn't believe a word of it. In those quiet words of submission in verse 38, Mary is accepting a very, very difficult and unpleasant future. A stigma that is going to follow her and her son for the rest of their lives. You remember that sneer flung at Jesus by the Pharisees and teachers of the law in John 8:41? We are not illegitimate children. The implication being, but you are. And yet there isn't, as we saw last week, there's not the slightest hint of complaint. There isn't even a grumble from Mary. She doesn't say, well, Lord, I will do this as long as everyone knows that I am blameless. I'm prepared to bear the Son of God, and I will be his mother, but everybody has to understand. Everybody has to know. She doesn't say anything like that. Exactly the opposite. She says here, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. Her praise is spiritually minded. It doesn't depend on things going well for her materially. She praises God because God's will, God's purposes are being put into effect. It doesn't matter what the material consequences are for her. She's concentrating on these wonderful spiritual blessings given to her and through her to the whole human race. And brothers and sisters, our praise should be like that as well. We ought to be able to give God glory even when things are falling apart physically, materially. When everything in our lives appears to be going wrong, like Mary, we should still be able to give praise and glory to the Lord. And so many of you are such great examples of exactly this. And we have saints whose bodies have been ravaged by disease, who have been crippled by chronic pain that can't really be controlled or relieved by medication or therapy. All they had to look forward to was increasing pain and weakness and then death. And yet they were full of praise and glory and thanksgiving to God. That's spiritually minded praise, isn't it? The spiritually minded Christian doesn't curse God, but praises him because he trusts that he is sovereign and that he is wise and that he is good and that he is working out his purposes and his purposes are best. Perhaps you're frustrated by some unfulfilling dead-end job. Every day is tedious and repetitive, monotonous and boring, and your gifts are not being used, they're not being stretched. You feel as if your brain is turning to mush, and yet you're able to praise God for his provision and for the lessons that he's teaching you through the midst of it. He's teaching you patience. He's teaching you sympathy with others in similar conditions. He's teaching you to trust him. He's teaching you to obey him no matter what, to be faithful with a few things so that perhaps later on he will entrust you with big things. He's teaching you contentment in the current situation caused by the coronavirus. The Christian doesn't stop praising God just because they don't have as much money in their bank account as they had before. They trust that God is in control. And that even if there's economic disaster looming just around the corner for our province or for our nation, we're trusting the Lord and we believe that if that is what happens, that is what the Lord has ordained, and that this may be the very thing that the nation needs in order to bring it to repentance. It has ignored all the other things that the Lord has done. Perhaps nothing less than an economic crash will bring people to return to the Lord. God has done that so many times in the past. Perhaps that's his purpose in all of this. Even in the face of death, the spiritually minded believer glorifies God. Isn't that what Job said? As he sat there having lost everything, having had his family and his health and his wealth stripped away from him, what does he say? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's spiritually minded praise, isn't it? That's what our praise should look like. But if our soul's delight is tied to the things of this world, if it depends on the things of this world, then it will not delight in God. Not like Mary does. The character of Mary's praise, extravagant from the heart and spiritually minded. But then secondly, in verses 48 and 49, we have the causes of Mary's praise. The causes of Mary's praise. What reasons does Mary give for praising and for rejoicing in the Lord? Well, we can see at least three in these verses, and all of them center on the Lord. First cause is God's grace. God's grace. That stands out, doesn't it, in everything that Mary says. She's full of joy because, excuse me, because of God's grace towards her. He's treated her in a way utterly out of keeping with what she deserves. How does she describe God? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My Savior. Roman Catholic dogma teaches that Mary was born sinless. That's the doctrine, you remember, of the Immaculate Conception. Well, that doesn't fit at all with what Mary says about herself here. She recognizes that she is a sinner who needs a Savior. And what she is saying, in effect, is God has done this act of stupendous grace. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Look at how she describes herself there. It's very emphatic. The humble estate. Those words mean her mean and lowly and despised condition. She's saying, in effect, I'm a nobody from nowhere. The humble estate of your servant. And the word servant, again, it underscores this again, doesn't it? She has absolutely nothing in her that has earned this honor. She is a sinful, obscure young woman from the back of beyond. And yet, God has been mindful of her. What a gracious thing. God has looked upon this nobody in grace. You remember how I said the other week that the Roman Catholic Church elevates Mary to the position, gives her the title Queen of Heaven. In fact, a recent pope wanted to have Mary proclaimed the co-redemptrix with Christ. So Christ redeems us and Mary redeems us along with Christ. She's the one, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, who carries our prayers to her Son. Well, nothing could be more alien, could it, to Mary's own words. She says here, I praise and I glorify God because he has been mindful of me, though I deserve no such attention at all. And friends, if that's Mary's attitude, how much more should it be our attitude? Think about it. If Mary needed a Savior, how much more do we? If Mary had nothing to boast about before God, then how much less do you and I? It's pathetic, isn't it, how often we fall into the trap of thinking that our religious works, our good works, get us some credit, buy us some favor in God's sight. God must think really well of me. Look at what a good, faithful, committed church member I am. I'm always at church, every service, every prayer meeting, every midweek meeting. Look at all the committees that I serve on. Look at all the people that I've taught in Sabbath school for 50 years. I'm a CY leader. I'm a minister. I'm an elder. Look at all the sermons that I've preached. Look at all the people that I've helped. Look at how disciplined I am in my quiet time. I never miss my prayer time and my Bible study. Look at how generous I am with my money. God must be very impressed with me. Is it only me? Am I the only one that ever is tempted to think that my good works, my religious works, buy me some credit with God? Here is a woman who is going to be the mother of the incarnate Son of God. Surely if anyone in all of history had a religious activity to boast about and trust in, it's Mary. And yet it's clear from her words here that that is not the case at all. She sees herself as nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of God, and all the glory goes to him. And that should be our attitude as well. We should be especially conscious of our sins as we come to the Lord's table, as we review them, as we confess them like Mary, and then give thanks and praise to God that He saves weak and lowly sinners like you and me. God's grace. Secondly, God's power. Here's another cause of Mary's praise. God's power. The second half of verse 48 could be misunderstood as boastful, taken out of context. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. But of course, you can't take that out of context. And verse 49 shows us that that is not the case. Mary is not saying anything here at all about her own greatness, is she? She's attributing all the praise and all the glory to God. Future generations will call her blessed. Why? Because of the great things that God has done, not because of any great things that Mary is or has done. Great things that the Lord has done? Not half. What are the great things that Mary's talking about? Conceiving a baby by the power of the Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And not just any baby. A baby in whom is united all the divine nature of God the Son and the human nature of Jesus in one person. Choosing a humble, obscure young woman to give birth to and to nurture the Son of God made flesh who created the universe. That's a pretty great thing, isn't it? That's what the Lord is doing in Mary. Uniting together these two natures in such a way that at the same time, Jesus is fully God and fully man. In Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. That just blows your mind, doesn't it? That we read of something of this in the confession earlier on. While that tiny little embryo, if he's been conceived already, if he's in the womb of Mary at this moment, as he's there, this tiny microscopic little embryo in Mary's womb, at the same time, he's upholding the galaxies and the planets and the stars, and he's sending the wind and the rain upon the earth, and he's making the crops grow. And when he's born and grows up, he's fully human, and yet at the same time, he doesn't sin at all in any way, not even for one moment. Christ is everywhere in his divine nature, and yet at the same time in his human nature, he's confined to this little baby's body. The God of glory is going to be laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. What a great thing indeed that this little baby should exist and be the one who saves his people from all their sins. And again, we praise God at the Lord's Supper for his power demonstrated in salvation, don't we? We can echo these words of Mary with even greater reason. We're truly blessed because the mighty God has done something awesome for you and for me. He's done the greatest miracle imaginable. He has given his own Son to live and to die and to rise again for your sins, to save you from hell, to bring you to heaven, to adopt you into his family. And so we praise him for his almighty power that is able to save even wretches like you and to me. Those who are dead in their sins, he's able to make alive in Christ. She praises him for his grace and for his power. And thirdly, she praises him for his holiness. Holy is his name, verse 49, which is just another way of saying he is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means fundamentally that he is separate from his creation. Not in the sense that he's distant from it or aloof from it or uninterested in it. Rather, that he is transcendent. He is different. There is no one like the Lord, no one else who is glorious and gracious and powerful. He is utterly, completely unique, and so Mary gives him praise and glory. Holy is his name. And so we too should be overwhelmed with wonder at the sovereign power and the grace of the Lord. Power and grace that is holy power and grace. Power and grace, the like of which does not exist anywhere else in the universe, could not exist. Power and grace that is unrivaled anywhere else. No one and nothing else comes close. Our God, holy is his name. He is in a class utterly of his own. And we're reminded of that visibly, aren't we, in this unique sacramental meal that is the Lord's Supper. What other religion has anything like the Lord's Supper? What other religion has anything like a God who became man and died for his people? What other faith has as its central symbol a cross and has bread and wine to represent the violent, ignominious death of God in Christ? Only Christianity. Because only Christianity has the solution to man's greatest problem of sin. Only in Christianity, the one true religion, does God come down from heaven to man to save man, instead of man trying to work his way up by one ladder or another to reach God. Holy is his name. No one is like the Lord. And so let's make Mary's personal praise our praise as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's confess our sins and let's commit ourselves again to the God who saved us. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. If you're a Christian tonight, you can say those words with possibly, probably, certainly, even greater reason than Mary had when she spoke them at first. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you will forgive us for the poverty, the weakness, the coldness, the distractedness of our praise. We pray that you will forgive us, Lord, that there are so many things, created things, rather than the Creator, that stir up our souls to praise and to rejoice. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for the many idols that clamor in our hearts for attention and for praise and glory. Forgive us, Father, for how we look to things and to other human beings rather than to you, the God of all, for our comfort, for our purpose, for our joy. Heavenly Father, we pray that our praise increasingly, like Mary's, would be extravagant, that it would be spiritually minded, that it would be from the heart. And we pray, Lord God, that as we approach the communion season, as we're reminded of the great things, the surpassingly great things, the great salvation that you have wrought for us in Christ, as we think about all that you have done to bring us from hell to heaven, to turn us from your enemies into your friends, more than friends, your children, the children of God. Lord God, we pray that we would marvel at your grace, at your power, and at your holiness. And Father, we do pray for those who may be here this evening who are still not Christians, who have never experienced these things, who have never confessed their sin and repented of their rebellion against you and admitted that they need a Savior. Lord, we pray that this very night you would impress upon them the reality of these things and their need for a Savior. For if Mary needed a Savior, how much more, O God, do they? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.